Friends, I want to pick up on that Isaiah passage we had this morning. Isaiah is just awesome. If you're not into Isaiah, you've got to go there regularly. So, true monotheism, the worship of one God, came gradually. It doesn't sort of start off very clear right from Genesis. You read the stories and you'll read about household gods and ways of thinking that weren't clearly monotheistic. And the way that's described by scholars is as practical monotheism. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they worshipped one God, and they gave all their faith and their allegiance to one God. But they didn't, as it were, rule out that there were other gods, and the other nations and the other tribes had their gods. So that's worship. Practical monotheism is the worship of one God at a time. So you might have heard my echo coming through. Barbara was setting something up. By the time of the Sinai covenant, the tribal God of the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, and that covenant, God, Yahweh, demanded that he alone be served. But even there was not ruled out that there were other gods. And once in the land, even maintaining just allegiance to one God proved very difficult, and it came unstuck. And the nation was broken up, and the people found themselves in the 6th century BC in exile. And the history books of the Old Testament, so Deuteronomy, Chronicles, and Kings, tell that checkered story of even practical monotheism, remaining loyal to the God of the covenant, one God at a time, proved too much. So, in my mind, the exiles in Babylon did what many Jewish inmates of the concentration camps did. They asked, Heda, we're sitting in Babylon. How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How did this happen to us? We have a God. We have a covenant. We thought we were doing okay. How did this happen to us? What is the Lord saying to us now? What is the lesson? What is the hope? They really had been run over by the superpower of the day and taken away to exile in this and slavery. So into that 6th century BC situation ministers the prophet Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, Isaiah this morning. And through many chapters of that book that bears his name, there is a legal process running. It's like a court case. And it's a court case covering the issues with those questions in mind. You know, what happened to us? Why did this happen? Where is God? What is the lesson? What is the hope? And so the dramatic setting, that if you were to stage this, the setting for a lot of these speeches and conversations is a courtroom. The prosecution, the defense, arguments for, arguments against. And the way people, the prophets in particular, envisaged God was God had a council, like a heavenly court. And in that heavenly courtroom, these trials and these conversations happened. The book of Job is very much like that. You know, representations are made to God about Job for and against. There's a case being tested. So there's this dramatic setting of the courtroom through much of the book of Isaiah, and there are speeches and arguments offered. So this morning we had just one little speech, and the nation of Israel had been put called on account and put on trial. And the point was not so much was judgment coming. No, judgment had arrived. The point was understanding why this has happened, challenging the wrong thinking involved so it doesn't happen again. This is justice in the model that it's about putting right, not just about delivering the punishment. You know, it's not just as this country calls in strafbare faves. And once you've matched the right punishment with the felony, all is sorted. No, that's not the justice of God. The justice of God is about putting it right. So the trial is about understanding why it went wrong, what needs to change, where does repentance need to happen? This is the biblical way of thinking. So it starts in my mind, as I read it, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's the setup. So Israel is obviously guilty. She hasn't pled guilty, but she knows it. Everyone knows it. That's not the question. But redemption needs to happen. And without exposing what led to this disaster, repentance and hope have no basis. So there's more to this than just the harsh exile at the hands of the Babylonians. So Thomas, if we go to that text screen they've got ready, in a few verses, and this is today's passage you'll see in front of us, so from the English Standard Version. So in the few verses we heard today, a courtroom herald or a messenger, someone who stands to speak for the prosecution of Israel on behalf of Yahweh, whom he formally acknowledges as the source of what he says, begins to speak. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This is who's talking, the King, the Redeemer. And he introduces himself. This is speaking on behalf of the Lord. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. So this is another, come on, step up. This is an invitation to dispute. Yahweh is saying, I am. There's nothing before me. There's nothing after me. I alone have right to be declared God. But if you have an alternative, let's hear it. Let's hear it. I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. So straight away, this is an upgrade on what had been the case in a lot of people's mind for the centuries beforehand. This is an upgrade from that practical monotheism. This is not just one God at a time. This is now claiming there is only one God, and he is the Lord. So it's as if Israel had believed in marriage. You know, people could say, I believe in marriage. You know, marriage is a venerable institution. But Israel's model of marriage had been somewhat of an open marriage polygamous. And that is the language that the prophets use again and again to describe Israel's approach. That was possible with practical monotheism. So the case has now been made for marriage with Yahweh as being monogamous, because Yahweh is, always has been, always will be the only one true God. Not only for Israel, but for all humanity and all the peoples. If you read into history of religions, there was something happening in the 6th century. This kind of consciousness, not only in Israel, was expanding, the sense that if truth is going to be true, it's true for everybody. So this was actually nothing new, but it was time for Israel to get with the program. And so that's why monotheism, as it were, develops through the Old Testament, not necessarily in an evolutionary way, but this is a big jump up. So the Redeemer of Israel, the one who rescues her, that's God's biggest claim to fame, as it were, beyond creation. Creation and Redeemer. He's rescued Israel. There is a history for that. They know that. These are the stories of their people. He rescues her from captivity and he sustains her. He claims to be Redeemer and King, is inviting other pretenders or claimants to the majesty of God to stand up and make their case. Now, Israel, if we go back to the passage on the screen, about verse 7, halfway through verse 7, Israel is actually in this court proceeding called as a witness in support of Yahweh's claim, because Israel has known the redemption and the kingship of God. Since I appointed an ancient people, if they were ancient in 600 BC, imagine what the people of Israel are today. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. You can speak because you have a relationship. You have, as it were, historical data to set out what the issues are here. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? So we go from saying, okay, if there's another claimant to God, let's hear it. And then it's turned around to the accused and said, you actually are my witness. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So Israel's history, ancient and future, declares that she does not know what will happen, but it rests on Yahweh, Yahweh's redemption, Yahweh's kingship. She has a future, and it's a solid future because she stands on the one true rock. So the Lord God has been and always will be her Redeemer King, which is very encouraging when you're sitting in exile wondering, what hit us? Do we have a future? Will we still be a people beyond the next generation? And it's all premised on your God is the only God. Quite a sort of an arrogant thing to even think in our political environment today, but that is what was being impressed on Israel. Could we go back to presenter view, Thomas? So this short speech, as I said, is part of a much larger legal case. And if you want to look at that, I've set out the basic framework in an appendix, which will be on with my notes on the webpage this afternoon or tomorrow. What I want to leave you with is something of what this entire case still means for the world today, and particularly people here in Eindhoven. I mentioned that Israel had practiced practical monotheism. One God at a time, with the possibility of engaging others if deemed beneficial. You know, it's a bit like praying, Lord God, and then saying, if there's anyone else up there, I'll put in a second request. And all this—that's actually still quite common today. Most people live fragmented faiths: a bit of Jesus, a bit of hedonism, a bit of self-help spirituality, a bit of materialism, a bit of good luck, and then whatever idol or drug we may seek to indulge in. And then we add some nice values as well. Now I'm being a bit tongue-in-cheek here, but I'm not far from the mark. Most people have fragmented or compartmentalized approaches to God, G-O-D. And it's a bit like those three circles that we use to show how colors are formed. there's overlap. Yes, yes, I worship God, but I also have some worship for hedonism or just being nice or things like that. So the acceptance of there only being one God worthy of our worship, worthy of our devotion, the Lord Yahweh, gave rise to what's called ethical monotheism. Ethical monotheism. There is only one God. Punt. Full stop. Period. From one God at a time, whatever may take the place of God, to there is only one God, and that is what we adjust to. And it involves a holy fear. That's what's appropriate. So this brings something which, I'm making a jump here, lies at the heart of all modern science and technology. If there is only one God who created the universe as a righteous and orderly designer, there are implications. So if you accept that piece of theology, there are implications about how you relate to reality, how you relate to the world. If there's only one mind, one person or being providing the ground for existence, getting philosophical here, stay with me. If there's only one mind or one person providing the ground for existence, in other words, the cosmos is not run by a committee. Reality is not the result of some political process of coalitions and changing power arrangements that can change things on Earth or can change the cosmos. Whatever constants there are have been instituted and are maintained by the One. That's an implication. And you know, in the ancient world, this was new. This was new. It was new to say there is only one God, and these viewing the world through the consequences of that was also new. So to make two bold claims towards making this crystal clear, polytheists, and some of you have a lot of experience with polytheists as neighbors and maybe even family member, cannot be scientists without departing from their worldview. They can't. And what I've noticed when I've related with polytheists, and typically Hindus I'm talking about, is they have one box where they do their work, which is where they function in the results of a Christian or a monotheistic worldview. And then the rest of life is lived in this other worldview where anything can happen. And you can go from this God to that God to the other God. And it doesn't really sort of result in any sort of constant, reliable view. So I'm saying polytheists cannot be scientists at work without departing from their worldview. Second thing to say, another bold claim, and this might come up later in my breakout room, atheists can only be scientists by accepting the implications of monotheism. And in my experience, they typically do that without acknowledging where their working assumptions came from. What Isaiah is talking about here, 600 BC, in theological terms, has implications that are with people in our world today, whether people believe in God or not. So, back to the atheist. There are cosmic and universal laws because there is a cosmic and universal lawgiver. One. It's not a committee. I'm aware some of you are in industries where occasionally there are little conferences to review standards. What is the standard going to be for this technical process? And you set parameters and such like, and they move over time. And but in the universe, no, they're constant. and they are described mathematically as laws. Well, that again connects very strongly, very cleanly with monotheism. So whether people today believe in God or not, the historic point at which people began to see the universe as formed and governed by a single consistent being, one personality who overarches time, is here. Isaiah 600 BC. And so Israel began to look at the world through these lenses, began to look at reality in a new way. And through the centuries, this would develop, and Christians would eventually inherit this worldview. It got very muddled in the Middle Ages and the so-called Dark Ages, and Christianity, as Karl Barth said it, unfortunately became a religion. But it was recovered, particularly when the Bible was recovered in the early modern period. So it's no accident that science as we know it emerged in Christian Europe. It's no accident at all. And it has not died out as it has done in other cultures and other civilizations where it also rose. There are plenty of smart people throughout the 21 great civilizations that the world has known. There have been lots of amazing technical developments and achievements. But here's the thing. This thing called science, premised on that reality is constant, knowable, coherent, all comes from monotheism. Without that, it could not continue. So monotheism provides that essential assumption for science as we know it. To end with another bold claim, science as a confident investigation of reality can only proceed if reality is thought of as consistent and knowable. The faithfulness of Yahweh was a way of celebrating that. Why is it consistent and knowable? Because there is a consistent and knowable person behind it all. That is what Yahweh claimed as the one and only God. That is what he was inviting people to dispute or to counter in these legal arguments. That is what he calls Israel to witness to in its own relationship and history with him. So Israel was learning a lesson. It's not an easy lesson. The knowledge of God and the turning from what had been the mindset from that kind of practical atheism to the practical monotheism to ethical monotheism. I'm getting caught up in my own big words this morning. So that's been a bit cosmic and grand, but you know what? Lots of the Bible is. And we live the micro on the basis of how we see the macro. It's the big horizons. It's the big pictures that shape how we live in the particular. So as little people, sometimes described in the Bible as just flies on the earth from God's perspective, we are so small. This one and only God offers himself as a rock. He offers himself as a stable ground, the stable foundation. Stand on me. Through all of the change and all the variables that there are, because he is trustworthy. Amen.